If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews 11. We're in this great chapter of faith. We heard an excellent sermon on Abel and challenged by his life. And tonight we will look at Enoch. And we will look at Enoch's faith and how he pleased God. Let's look at Hebrews 11. I would like to read verses 5 and verse 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Speak its truth deeply into our hearts, and by your Spirit, cause our faith to rise and cause our eyes to see your glory and your purposes for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, who is the person, would you say, who has taught you and impacted your faith in Christ more than anyone else? Who is that person who has shaped and influenced you to live like Christ? You might think of a parent, perhaps a pastor or a mentor who discipled you early on in your Christian life. Regardless of who it was, you are probably thinking of someone who was alive at the time when he or she has taught you. However, while we might not think about it, we are often taught by those who are long dead. We learn from the great Christians of the past. Men like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Whitfield. And I'm willing to bet that in every pastor's library here, there are probably more books by men that have been long dead than those who are alive. It is because that faithful men such as these continue to inspire us to persevere in the faith. And although they died long ago, to borrow from Abel's life, they still speak. And in Hebrews 11, the author gives example after example of the lives of those in the Old Testament who lived by faith. You can tell by this melodic pattern in which the writer sets forth by using the phrase by faith, repeatedly throughout the chapter. Just as we find encouragement from men such as Augustine and Spurgeon. So the author desires that in light of the great faith of these saints, we too would imitate their lives and exercise great enduring faith in Christ. And in each example, the whole point of the author is to provide a voluminous evidence that faith is the posture by which people live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, one word of caution before we look at the second example of faith provided. As the author points to the roll call of these Old Testament saints, we must not lose sight of the purpose of the text. And while each Old Testament saint has their own unique story to tell, they are part of a larger and broader stroke on a large canvas that was looking forward to the promise, and they were looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, they had nothing but the promise of God on which to rely. We have already seen from Hebrews 11, 1-3, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True faith, then, is faith in God and in his promises to us in Christ. And though God to us is unseen, he is real and should be the sole object of our faith. You see, then, the rest of Hebrews 11 offers examples, one after another, throughout Israel's history, who gain approval from God because of their faith in what God has promised. The writer is not primarily saying, be like these people of old. Although there is an element to that, and I will point to that, but he's telling them and to us to cling to the promise, to look to Christ, to be forward-looking to the future, to something better that God has in store for us. And so what a great reminder it is, every time we are in the text in Hebrews 11, that this is not our home. Even in the face of disheartening difficulties, we are to keep our eyes on the better and the eternal life to come. Friends, what temptations are plaguing you tonight? What are Satan's schemes that are tempting you to lose your focus on God? What are the trials and the difficulties that you are facing that are causing you to be discouraged? What are the things that consume you to the point of despair? or even to be forgetful of God. Well, Enoch's life gives us encouragement that we need to always look to ahead by faith to what we now possess in Christ. Now, after Abel comes Enoch. This is not only true chronologically, but also doctrinally. Commentators have pointed out that there's probably more in mind than a historical progression, but also a progression of the life of faith. That seems to be the case, especially of the first three men chosen in this passage who lived before the great flood, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We begin with Abel because his faith teaches us that the true way to heaven is a holy and lively faith in Jesus Christ, for the faith, our text says, makes a man righteous, and that righteousness is what opens to him the gates of heaven. To this end, says the apostle, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But upon being made righteous before God by one's sacrifice of faith, there follows then the walk of faith, the continuous fellowship with God. Andrew Murray perceptively writes, Abel shows how death is the entrance to life. He triumphs over death by submitting to it. In Enoch, we see how life triumphs over death. He does not see death. Through faith, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Enoch speaks as one who ever liveth. In Abel, we see how death leads to life. In Enoch, we see the life that never dies. In Abel, we see Christ crucified and the boldness that we have through the blood to enter into the new and living way that goes through the rent veil. But in Enoch, we see Christ glorified and have life in the fullest, the walk with God, the living one. In other words, the case of Abel shows us where the life of faith begins. The example of Enoch teaches us what the life of faith consists. And so in connection with Enoch, there are three things I think that we can learn from here in regards to the life of faith. Firstly, that by faith, Enoch was translated. Now, this example of faith is also taken out of the old world before the flood. And Enoch's claim to fame, as you know, is that though the bells of death toll from the fall of man until now, they did not toll for Enoch. It's this strange and mysterious miracle that came upon Enoch that he did not taste death, for God took him. Now, if we were to examine the meaning of these words in the text, look at verse 5. It says, by faith, that is by his confidence in the coming Messiah, the seed of he was taken away. Taken up is the next word. I prefer translated as the King James has it. That is, he was translated from earth to heaven, not by any ordinary work, but miraculously. And that this translation of Enoch was a miracle is evident by the next words. So that he would not taste, see death. That means his taking away was a miracle. To be taken away by death is ordinary. What we see in the genealogy recorded in Genesis is a common pattern from Adam to Seth to Enosh and down to Jared was, and he died, and he died, and he died. But the pattern is broken when we get to Enoch. It says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, to be taken away and yet not die, that is miraculous and extraordinary. And such was Enoch's life. But now you may be thinking, the fact that a man walked on the earth thousands of years ago and miraculously escaped death may astonish, but it offers us no practical help in our lives. No doubt Enoch's life and being translated to heaven without tasting death, is interesting. But it doesn't supply me with any strength to endure my faith. But I want to assure you that Enoch's translated life is of most practical help. And these words must be carefully impressed upon our hearts. And there are two things I'd like to point out of the great encouragement that Enoch was translated. Firstly, Enoch's translated life shows us that there is a life everlasting that is prepared by God for his children. Now, the text says that Enoch was not found, implying that someone was searching for him for some time. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary, in his own imagination, has some fun with this, of what might have happened to those who were close with Enoch. He notes how Enoch's father and grandfather would have been disturbed. they would have launched some kind of manhunt. They would have been wondering what could become of this great preacher of righteousness. No doubt, they also suspected some foul play on the part of Cain's descendants. Enoch had preached against their wickedness. Perhaps he had been slain like Abel and buried secretly. You know, if this happened today, we might have had to adjust our rapture position. I'm terrified that we were left behind. I'm just kidding. But if you were in Enoch's day and you were close to him, they would have learned through the revelation of God that Enoch had not been murdered, but he never died. For God took him. Why did God act this way? Luther says it was to show that death is not the end, but rather that there has been prepared and set aside for men another and also a better life than this present life, which is replete with so many misfortunes and evils. It is to assure us, in other words, that our bodies and our souls would live forever. I mean, consider how encouraged the patriarchs were to hear of Enoch's life being translated to heaven. I mean, even at that time, before Christ has been revealed, they saw the seed was promised to them who would crush the head of Satan. And you can see that they saw a preview of that in the example of Enoch. And as they looked in Enoch's life, they had the same hope for themselves and for all the children who believed. This was the comfort which made death bearable for all the patriarchs. They would look at Enoch's life as their hope of departing this life with joy. And Moses obviously wants this story of Enoch to stand out, to let the Israelites see that from the very earliest times, that there is something else to be looked for apart from the curse that has been pronounced on Adam. You see, for the faithful, the curse of death is transformed into a great blessing of eternal life. You know, it's been said in human history that human history is recorded into three eras. There is the era before the law, there is the era under the law, and there is the era after the law. In the first era, God took up Enoch to heaven to assure his people that our souls and bodies shall live eternally. In the second era, the era under the law, God too gave an example of this. He took up Elijah, the prophet, to heaven without tasting death. We are living in the third era after the law. And what example do we have? Oh, we have the most outstanding example, Christ himself, our Redeemer, who ascended to heaven, who is called the firstborn of the dead. In every age, you see, God wanted to show proofs of the resurrection from the dead in order to draw our hearts away from this earth and to fix our eyes and our desires to heaven. The purpose of all of this is to keep us from despairing from death and to give us a firm conviction that those who believe in Christ will live and be taken to God. For what is death to a child of God? It is not death. No, it is a sleep. It is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 as fallen asleep in Jesus. And so, beloved, if the patriarchs had an eager desire for eternal life because of Enoch, well, how much more ought we to be eager for eternal life, knowing that Christ has passed through the heavens, who is sitting at the Father's right hand? The patriarchs of old believed that Christ would come in the future, but we believe that he has already appeared and that he has gone away to the Father to prepare dwelling places for us. And so here in Enoch's translated life, we are daily to make it a habit in our minds to be looking for and hastening the coming day of Christ. If you're not here, a Christian here tonight, have you considered where you will end up if you were to die tonight? Your life too would be translated, not to heaven, but to hell and for eternity. For the wages of sin is death. And since you've sinned against a holy and eternal God, the wages of even one sin merits eternal death. But the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin have all been paid by Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And so I plead with you to come by repentance and also by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. But there's a second practical help in looking to Enoch's translated life, and not only looking and encouraging us to look into the future, but it is to be a to be a reality in the present. The word translated or taken up is repeated twice in verse 5, and it signifies to remove or to change from one place to another. And this reminds us of that great redemptive verse in Colossians 1:13, where the Apostle Paul declares, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This refers to the fact that those who are in Christ and we who have believed in Christ, Jesus says he has passed from death unto what? Life, John 5:24. And so this translated life makes an implication beyond the physical and natural death. But when faith is exercised in Christ, the soul is translated above this world, and we are thus enabled to walk in the newness of life. Once more, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:10, that when we live by faith, the heart is translated above this world, and we experience the power of his resurrection. But how slow we are to believe this great basic fact, which opens for us the door for victorious Christian living. The story is told of two Irishmen, Pat and Mike, who found the most unusual turtle. The animal's head had been completely severed from its body, but the turtle was still running around as though nothing had happened. Pat maintained that it was dead, but Mike denied it stoutly, and the argument waxed louder and louder until their other friend O'Brien came along. And they decided that O'Brien should be the one to arbitrate the matter and that his verdict would be final. O'Brien took one look at this remarkable turtle, and he said, "It's dead, but I don't believe it." Well, that's exactly the problem with many Christians. They are dead to sin, but they don't believe it. This is a tragedy for the truth, for it is truth that we have been unreservedly believed in Christ. We are broken from the shackles of sin. Even so, Paul writes, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus," Romans 6:11. Enoch's faith represents the translated life, the privilege that God has given to every Christian to live in the power of this glorious fact that I have passed from death to life, that I now belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are then to keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. Why? Because we have been translated to heaven. We have been united with the resurrected Christ while our bodies are here on this earth. Now, having explained that Enoch was given this wonderful benefit of being translated, the second lesson we learn is why the godly man was commended by God before he was translated. Before Enoch was translated, he pleased God. Only a life that is pleasing to God can be commended. We find the answer in the last phrase of verse 5. And then also in verse 6, we read in verse 5 that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God. And the second reason for this great blessing upon Enoch is found in verse 6. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. I prefer again the King James translation here. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seeks him. And so Enoch is commended and praised for a life that is pleasing to God and diligently seeking God, yearning to be with him. That's why it pleased the Lord to so bless Enoch in this extraordinary manner. But you might be asking, what has this got to do with faith? Surely the author is mistaken here, because his purpose was to commend Enoch's faith. But yet when we look at the account of Enoch's life in Genesis 5, it makes no mention of faith. Now the author is anticipating this question, and he answers it in verse 6. By demonstrating that Enoch's translation has everything to do with faith. To please God, to seek him, they are all effects of faith. Therefore, notice the first phrase in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, perhaps you can see the flow of the author's argument in a syllogism. The argument is framed like this. First, God himself had translated Enoch. Second, before he was translated, he pleased God. Third, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Conclusion, therefore, Enoch, by faith, was translated. Do you see the simple line of argumentation? Enoch was able to live to please the Lord because He possessed faith. And this argument is drawn from the impossibility of the contrary, as it is impossible to please God without faith. And as Enoch obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God, then Enoch must have had faith, because otherwise he could have never pleased God the way he did. Faith is everything. Only what is done in faith is acceptable and pleasing before God. It is by faith alone that we are justified before God. It is by faith that we surrender ourselves to God. And by faith, furthermore, honors God and acknowledges and seeks his presence by expecting everything from him and relying upon him alone. No wonder that faith is infinitely well-pleasing to him. Well, the question we'd like to know this evening is, what does this well-pleasing faith look like? And how can I emulate this faith? Well, Enoch's life is therefore held up to us to illustrate and to encourage us to imitate. And as mentioned before, he was commended by God before he was translated because he was pleasing to God and he diligently sought him. Let's look at one of both of these with closer inspection. Now, before his translation, Enoch had been well-pleasing to God, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. I want you to turn back to Genesis 5, because the author Hebrews mentions the witness or the testimony of Enoch pleasing God. And Genesis 5, 21 to 24, we see that witness here. But as we will read very shortly, you will notice that in Genesis 5, 21 to 24, it does not say anything about pleasing God. The words that are found in Hebrews 11 are not found in Genesis 5. What's going on here? Well, let's read verses 5 from 21 to 24. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it doesn't mention anything about pleasing God. So what's going on here? Well, the answer is simple. The author of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he translated that phrase that Enoch walked with God, and he interpreted it as pleasing God. See, you see, twice Enoch is praised in Genesis 5 for walking with God. A walk with God is a walk that pleases God. What does it mean then to walk with God? Well, Scripture tells us that it means a number of things. Firstly, and most obviously, it means to have faith in God, to walk by faith in God, not trusting in our own understanding, but believing him when he tells us what we should do and how to do it. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 tells us that we are to live by faith and not by sight. That is the whole point of Hebrews' interpretation of Enoch's life. But second, to walk with God, you must agree on the direction and the destination. Now, husbands and wives know that the paths to Bloomingdale's and guns and ammo are not the same thing. You cannot walk together and go to separate destinations. And so the prophet Amos states this by saying, do we walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Obviously not. And so if Enoch walked with God, it was clearly because he was not resisting God. He was not fighting God's will. Oh, but he was delighting to walk in God's direction. But third, to walk with God means to walk with him continuously. You'll notice in the Genesis account that we read of Enoch that he walked with God is not only mentioned once, but twice. The first time it shows up is after the birth of Methuselah when Enoch was 65 years old. And the other time the phrase he walked with God is mentioned, it comes at the end of Enoch's life when God translated him to be with himself. When God took him, Enoch was 365 years. The teaching is that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. That's a long time. This wasn't some casual stroll around the park. It was a walk of a lifetime. This is what is needed and required from God's people. We must walk with God for the long haul. We don't need flashes in the pan, all right? We don't need people who spark a lot of fireworks with their supposed zeal for the Lord, but then fizzle out after a short period of time. No, we need people who could walk with God in the peace and in the storm, through the ups and through the downs, in joy or pain, when you are young and when you are old, when you are single and when you are married. We need steady, faithful people who constantly and continually follow and worship God. But fourth, to walk with God means to turn away from the godlessness of the world. For it to be said twice of him that he walked with God means nothing less that he did not follow the world's way, nor yield to its allurements and corrupt practices, but constantly walked with God in holiness. Enoch's faith, you can say, kept him in step with God and out of step with his generation. Remember, Enoch lived right before the time of the flood. And there is this brief description of the sinfulness of man in Genesis 6, where God says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was such a godless age that the whole world was guilty of sin, and the norm of society was to practice and to accept the moral filth of the day. Now, every one of us knows that in our age, just as Enoch's, that the strong influence of something that becomes accepted as normal, even though that something once appeared odious and abominable. When at first glance, when that first vice appeared, it shocked everyone. But then people gradually became accustomed to it and eventually became enjoyable and celebrated. I mean, consider the lunacy of the transgender movement, where initially it was received with disgust and scorn. It is now publicly accepted and encouraged. But what of abortion? When this murderous practice was first introduced, society as a whole could not fathom the murdering of the unborn. Now it's so commonplace that it's simply viewed as one of the options one has. The world can be so blind that they think that if some activity becomes habitual, then it becomes acceptable, no matter how evil it might be. Well, I'm emphasizing the state of godlessness in our age in order for you to see that Enoch is rightly praised, that in the midst of the wickedness of mankind, he was enabled to stand firm with God. And this most pleased God. That's what it means to walk with God. Enoch did not turn aside, nor was he enticed by the majority of society, but he steadfastly fixed his gaze upon God and walked with him. You see, Enoch not only turned away from the godlessness of the world, he also preached against it. Now we read of Enoch's preaching ministry in Jude 14, 15, where he prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In the one sermon of Enoch recorded for us, he uses the word ungodly four times. Think of it. The sermon theme that Enoch preached was not on love or on the practical tips on reconciling relationships, boosting one's self-esteem. It was preaching on the judgment of God upon the ungodly. His words had both a prophetical force and also a historical one, because ungodliness is what characterized his age, and Enoch walked with God in that perverse age. And beloved, why do you suppose that Enoch was so conscious of the ungodliness of his age and so bold in preaching against it? It was because he walked with God. You see, if you walk with God, you will be opposed to sin. The two always go together. Holiness hates godlessness. You cannot walk with God and then tolerate some sin in your life. And so if you are not walking with God, sin will not seem so bad to you. And like the rest of society, you will gradually become accustomed to it and inevitably give yourself to its evil practices. Friend, can I ask you very simply, are you walking with God? Are you walking in God's direction? Are you in step with God, or are you in step with the world? You see, Enoch is commended and praised for a life that is pleasing to God by walking with him. But secondly, by faith, Enoch pleased God by diligently seeking after him. And here we see why faith pleases God. Having laid down the rule that without faith it is impossible to please God, the author shows the nature of this faith and the habitual practice of it. The author proves the how of walking with God by faith in order to please him. He says, therefore, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, to come to God in the scriptures, it means to have fellowship with God in Christ. To come to God should not be understood in the limited sense of drawing near to God only in times of public worship, but it's speaking of drawing near to God at all times, from the moment I wake up to the moment I sleep, in our workplaces as well as in church services, in prosperity as well as in adversity. This expression to come to God is found in three places in Hebrews. In the fourth chapter, we are encouraged to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace at any time of our need. In the seventh chapter, Christ is said to be able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, and no restrictions are placed for those for when we can draw near to God. In the tenth chapter, we are given the privilege to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, to come to God is the kind of fellowship and the intimacy one has with God at all times, one that Enoch experienced as he walked with God. It involves a relationship with him. To come to God then means, at the very least, a desire, a hunger to know and commune with God. Friends, desire is the root of faith. And without a hunger for God, his existence is a matter of indifference. The knowledge of his being is a useless exercise. So we see very next that he who comes to God must believe that he is, because faith seeks for God. It believes that he is. Now, if you have an ESV, you might get the impression that the author is asking the people to believe only that God exists, to hold at least to some abstract understanding of the existence of God. But the author does not attempt to offer any arguments or any proofs for the existence of God. But a more literal translation of the Greek reads this way: it is necessary for anyone who comes to God to believe that he is. And throughout the whole Bible, the existence of God is never a matter of debate. It is always assumed. And so Philip Hughes, in his excellent commentary, he says that God is not a metaphysical concept for questioning and discussion. He is the supreme reality and the foundation and source of all created being. Therefore, when the reader is advised that to draw near to God, he must believe that he exists, he is not being invited to take a step in the dark, but to turn to the light. He is not being encouraged to work up a blind faith, but to entrust the whole of his being to him who himself is truth and light and life. Isn't this so foundational? This is always the beginning. You cannot not have anything without believe that he is. But you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when the psalmist wrote this, this was not a denial of the actual existence of God, but it was actually a denial that the God of Israel was present and sovereign over everything. In other words, the psalmist says that we can live our lives as if God doesn't exist and deny that God has any control over us. And too often, friends, we can conduct our lives as if there was no God, even though as a matter of belief, we all may admit that there is a God. The Apostle Paul condemns the practical atheism like this in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. We may worship God in the true manner in our outward worship, but our lives and how we live, we may deny him. Without believing that he is, how can we please him? Faith, then, is the spiritual sense by which we recognize the presence and the character of the unseen God. Belief that God is always the starting point, but only the starting point. You can be a Christian and yet be miserable and unhappy and allow for all kinds of sinful practices in your life because you fail to go on to the second point, which the author emphasizes in verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, God must be the supreme focus of your life. He must be the one object of your desire and of your ambition. And those that have diligently sought God, they're found throughout the scriptures. The psalmist in Psalm 42 expresses his heart to seek God in this way. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David prays it this way, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. In effect, David is saying, what I want above everything else in this world is to always be in an intimate relationship with God so that whatever happens, I am his and he is mine. This is the one thing that he seeks after. And what does he dwell on? To behold the beauty of the Lord. His supreme ambition is to gaze upon the glory of the living God. You know, Stephen Charnock, in his magisterial work, The Existence and Attributes of God, he says, to be often in the views of the excellencies of God. And he further says, when we have no intercourse with God by delightful meditations, we begin to be estranged from him and prepare ourselves to live without God in this world. And then he encouraged us to seek after God by looking at your pet dog. He says, the very beasts delight in the company of men. When being trained and familiar, they become acquainted with their disposition. Then he says, a daily converse with God would discover so much of the loveliness of his nature, so much of the sweetness of his ways, that our injurious thoughts of God would wear off, and we would count it an honor to contemn ourselves and to magnify him. My Christian dear friends, is this not the trouble with so many of us today? We are not seeking God daily. We are all much too busy. We must always be entertained. We must always be looking at something or scrolling at something, that we have no hunger for God. Do not let life control you. Never let your phone control you. Never let your career and the cares of this world control you, lest you become a stranger to God. Oh, but that we would resolve to diligently seek him. That means seeking God, not only when we feel like it, but in a sense, we must seek God even more so when we do not feel like it. We must not just get up in the morning and say, well, I don't really feel like in a very spiritual mood. I trust that I will be better tomorrow. Not at all. We must diligently seek him. When we feel the exact opposite, we must insist upon this. We must do this thing. We must take ourselves in hand and set the Lord before us. Surely we can all testify to the fact, as we look back on our lives, that nothing in a sense has been more wonderful than when in this very arid and cold and condition we have deliberately sought God. And then suddenly the clouds broke and the light shone again. The joy of seeing him again. We never regret it. And so do this, even though you do not feel like it. Do it every day. Always, always set your affections on the Lord. And the more we enter into the chamber of God, the more we cling to him with our affections, and the more we will come to God and know him, and the more lively our faith will be, and it will be pleasing to God. I mean, what a day it would be if we started our day in the morning saying, what a wonderful thing it is. Another day of walking with God. Another day to walk with Christ. Imagine if our day started like that. To remind ourselves of that when we are feeling tired, depressed, unmotivated, anxious, that we can brush them all aside and say, today is God's day. I am his child, and I am going to walk with him today. That, my friends, is the life of faith. That was the life of Enoch. And listen, there's one more lesson I'd like to quickly say. That if we walk with God and diligently see God as Enoch did in this world, then we can be sure that we will walk with God and dwell with him in the world to come. You see, Enoch enjoyed the continuous presence of God, and he related all of his life to him. The result of that was a fellowship which death could not interrupt. Enoch had been walking with God for so many years that his translation to heaven was not even an interruption. I love the way this little Sunday school girl tells it. She said, Enoch was a man who learned to walk with God. And they used to take long walks together. One day they walked so far that God said, look, Enoch, it's too far for you to go back. Just come on home with me. And so he walked on home with God. Man, Enoch was God's testimony to the fact that those who walk with God in this life will also walk with God in the life to come. And so, beloved, let every day, the most ordinary one, the most difficult one, be a day with God as one of the days of heaven on earth. And one day God will call us home and we will be translated to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, thank you for your word and teaching us that if we walk with you in this life, you promise to us and you reward us that we will walk with you in the life to come. Lord, we confess how our walk with you is not as strong as it ought to be. There are many times that we walk with the world. There are many times that we do not seek you because we do not feel like it. Oh, forgive us in your great mercy and enable us to keep seeking the things above where Christ is and to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. And so may our fellowship with you become deeper, our vision of you sharper, and our trust and belief in you stronger. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.